I don't know how many times I've said good morning this morning, but it's not enough, so good morning.
Good morning.
Oh, man. Here we are. We are together, and there's a sermon about to be preached, and this is odd and weird and good and right all at the same time. I've mentioned in person to some of you and by the recordings, I think I've even said sometimes in the recordings, how very, very odd it is to preach just sitting alone in my room. A laptop in front of me trying to remember. At least one week I did a pretty poor job of keeping it close enough to my face so that y'all could hear me reasonably well. Just strange, just very, very strange. And when students ask me and friends ask me what has been maybe most difficult about this time, and the answer that I usually give is, it's weird teaching digitally. But trying to figure out how do you shepherd a flock digitally? Like, I don't know. And so I feel like to some of you, I probably owe an apology. I don't know how to navigate these, as Mike said a minute ago, unprecedented waters. And if I have let you down in some way, if there was something that you had wished that I had done over the course of the last several weeks, I'm genuinely sorry for that. I want you to know many of you have been a great encouragement to me in all kinds of different ways. Emails that I've gotten and texts that I've gotten and phone calls that I've gotten and cards that I've gotten. And some of y'all even showed up to honor mine and Isaac's and Noah's birthday with sort of a dry, can't call it a drive-by birthday. That sounds terrible. Drive-through, a birthday parade. There, let's go with that, right? Thank you. That's much better. And so I thank you for that, for the ways that you have sought to encourage me. And what I've maybe taken the most joy from are the stories that I've heard of the ways that you have sought to keep contact with one another and encourage one another and lift up one another, conversations that I've been made privy to about hard things and deep things and good things where you're reaching out to one another and trying to maintain and even build new friendships and relationships. Some of you have wrestled with some like big, weird transitions in this time, you know, moving to a new place and other things that have just been complicated by all that we have gone through. And so before we began here today in the text, I thought it would be appropriate for me, seriously, honestly, genuinely, to apologize if I have in any way let you down and to let you know how much you have encouraged me in these last several weeks and encouraged one another. So we're in Acts chapter 7, and this is going to be slightly awkward because there's a pretty good chance that, courtesy of technology or whatever, that you have not heard the first part of this sermon. And so if that's the case, I would encourage you when you get home to read through the first part of Acts chapter 7, because all of the sermons that we preach here, of course, in a real way, they're kind of part 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, because we just sort of go through a text. When Luke wrote Acts, he did not intend for it to be read in random sort of disjointed pieces. And it's one of the reasons why I'm not sure why most churches, it seems, do that. Pick something topically and just sort of mash together stuff that, I don't know. When Luke wrote, he intended it to be read from start to finish. And so that's what we're seeking to do. So in that way, every sermon that I preach is sort of a continuation, right, of what happened. But this week is maybe more so that than others, because I broke up a big speech, a kind of a sermon, if you will, in half-ish, and that's going to leave us a little awkward, a little disjointed if you weren't able to hear the first part of this. If you're already familiar with what Acts chapter 7 is, great. If not, I've been stalling long enough. Maybe you could scan through it there and get a sense of what's going on before we really dive into today's text. And I've entitled it A Dark Turn because, as you probably know, Acts chapter 7 does not end the way that we would like it to end. We would love it if Stephen would stand up and preach powerfully the gospel and preach faithfully the sin that has befallen God's people, and that there would be repentance and rejoicing and a renewed relationship. But at the risk of giving away the end of the sermon right here at the beginning, of course, you all know it doesn't end that way. It takes a very, very dark turn, as we shall see. And so you're looking there at actually that's a painting by Rembrandt, of how the scene ends. Very, very poorly. very darkly, right? As is my habit, I would like to read the text. We're going to be in Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 30, and then we're going to read the first couple of verses of chapter 8 as well. Lots of people have debated over the years the chapter breaks of the Bible. As you know, they're not original. The chapters and numbers and verses and things like that have been added much, much, much after the fact for our convenience. And this is one of the more commonly criticized places. There's lots of people who say, I don't know if the 7-8 thing, if y'all did that quite right. Feels like maybe some of this should be part of 7 instead of 8 or something otherwise. So we're going to take a little bit of verse 8, or a little bit of verse chapter 8 as well. Beginning in verse 30, if you remember from last week, we left with Moses having fled. So verse 29 tells us that Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian. And there he became the father of two sons. And now we pick back up 40 years later. When 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, and I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Now, let me pause here just a moment. Please remember, this is not just a narrative of the story that we're reading here. This is Stephen standing in front of 70 or 71 men trying to explain why he has been preaching in the name of Jesus. And he's been going back all the way to Abram and kind of telling this story, and now he's gotten to Moses, and he's beginning to make a point, and I hope you've picked up on it by now. Surely the Sanhedrin is beginning to pick up on it when he talks about Moses being made both ruler and redeemer, although y'all rejected him. Hint, hint, I'm kind of talking about bigger things here. Verse 36 then, this man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years of the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Raphan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of wilderness. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nation that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophets say, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? What is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? And at this point, Stephen just loses it, guys. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged. grinding their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. God, it is a hard thing to say thank you for this passage of Scripture, because the message of the Scripture is hard for us to think about. It's hard for us to acknowledge, first of all, the broken pattern of sin and rejection that Stephen correctly points out. And it's hard for us, God, to read that a man who was used so powerfully to speak these words, who was guided directly by your Spirit, these are not his words, they are yours. And it is hard for us to read about this terrible, awful fate that met him. And God, it is hard for us to read about Saul before he was Paul. This is a difficult text, God, for us to give you thanks for, but we do. Because God, it is true, and it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And I pray, God, that today, as we survey what's left of Stephen's speech and the response of the Sanhedrin, the response even of Saul, that you would be glorified, that we would be encouraged, if that's what is required of us this morning, God. If, on the other hand, your goal here this morning is to prick at our hearts, that you would do that. If your goal here this morning, God, for each and every one of us, is to challenge us, that your word would do that. God, allow me to say what I should and nothing that I should not. I pray that, like Stephen, you would give me the words to speak, Lord. Give all of us the ears to hear, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It's a difficult, difficult text and dark, ooh, turn of events. I hope that you'll remember from last time, and if not, from this time as well, that what we've seen so far is a pattern. What Stephen seems to be doing is saying, when given the opportunity, is a captive audience. He's got 70-odd people standing here before him, and not just a random collection of people. These are the leaders. These are the political leaders, but also, in a way, the spiritual leaders. At least they're supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the people of Israel, the most influential crowd that he could possibly be given an opportunity to speak to. And he is seeking to portray this pattern. He is trying to pound into their heads, this is who we are as God's people. He just keeps providing for us. And we reject him. Why do we reject him? And yet there is always, even in the midst of our rejection, a faithful remnant. And we've seen that pattern last week in the first half of chapter 7. We saw that pattern, and we kind of see that same pattern continue through Stephen's speech. Provision and rejection and remnant. And the audience doesn't want to hear it. I pray that we are different than the original audience that heard this message. The very original audience, the Sanhedrin, their response was to kill Stephen because of what he said. Our response will be entirely different to that. Why? Because of the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us. We've said many, many times from this very spot, guys, that without the Holy Spirit at work within us, the Scriptures are just nonsense. What do they even mean? They don't even make any sense, right? I was trying to remember if this is true or not. I wouldn't swear to this, that this is the first time I have preached Acts chapter 7 before, not just y'all, but anybody. And that's, for me personally, really, really interesting, because lots of years ago, well, too many years ago, I took my last year in undergrad I took an independent study in Greek. I'd already taken 2 years of Greek, and I wanted to take some more Greek because I'm a nerd. And then I went on to master's and took even more Greek. But anyway, I wanted to take some more Greek. But I was at the University of Michigan. I was not at a Bible college. I was not at a seminary. I was at a very, very dark, godless place. And I went to the one professor that I knew. I had taken a course of his before, and I knew he wasn't a Christian. In fact, I knew he was pretty openly just a good old hedonist, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we will die. But he was also a Greek scholar, and I went to him and I said, Professor Fossum, that was his name, I said, Professor Fossum, I would like to do this independent study. And he said, oh, great, this will be great, this will be fun, you know, we'll do this thing, what have you got in mind? And I actually said to him, well, Acts chapter 7. I was thinking that I could translate Acts chapter 7 and then I could kind of write like a commentary on it as a research project, and would that be adequate? He said, oh, it'd be great. We'll meet once a week. We'll talk about the details. This would be fantastic. And I distinctly remember it. And most of you know my memory's not good for the kind of things that have happened in my own life. So that I remember this tells you something. I distinctly remember being in an elevator and pushing the button to go back down to the main floor, leaving his office with him in the elevator with me. And I turned to Professor Fossum and I said, now, you remember that I'm a Christian. Oh, yeah. And I know that that's, you know, not exactly, no. But we're going to be okay, right? Like this is going to be okay, right? Oh, yeah, it'll be fine. We'll be fine. Yeah, we weren't fine. And it reminds me very pointedly of the point that I just made a moment ago, that without the power of the Spirit within us, the Scriptures mean nothing. The Scriptures are vacuous. They're nonsensical to us. Because, to spare you a really, really long story, at the end of this entire semester's worth of work, in which I translated all of Acts chapter 7, and I wrote this 30-page commentary on it, blah, 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 I submitted my work. I went home for Christmas. I came back to campus to receive notification that my grade was incomplete. And I sort of panicked at first. I thought, what did I forget to turn in? This is the final semester of my senior year. I need this credit to graduate. What did I do? And I called up his secretary, and she said, you need to come see him. It was really ominous. Oh, great. Okay. So I printed out another copy of my paper and put it in a little fancy manila envelope and everything, you know, and I made an appointment, a knock-knock, and I walk in the door to talk to Professor Fossum, and he said something like, I figured I'd be seeing you. I said, Professor Fossum, what happened? What went wrong? He had my paper in front of him. But he wasn't looking at the paper. He had turned to the very, very end, and he was looking at my sources for the paper. And he said, we have a problem. I said, what's the problem? This is the sources that you used for your research. We have a problem. I said, oh, okay. What are we going to do? We proceeded for the next 15 or 20 minutes. We sat down, I across his desk, and he literally went down every single author that I had used in my research, and it went like this. Conversation went like this. He would read a name, and he'd look me in the eye, and he'd go, is that man a Christian? As far as I know, yeah. Can't use him. Scratched it out. Read the next name. Is that man a Christian? Pretty sure. I mean, he was a professor at a Bible college. Scratched it out. There were two people. That man a Christian? I actually don't know anything about that particular scholar. All right, you can use that one. He said things like, John I said it's Walvoord. Who is that? So he's like the president of Dallas Theological Seminary for years. Oh, a Christian? Scratched him out. I kid you not. And then he said to me, unless you rework this entire thing with proper sources, I am not grading your work. And I took the liberty of looking into your transcript. I know you need this one credit to graduate. See, guys, the things of the Word mean nothing without the Spirit at work within your life. For him, it was just Greek words on a page. I wonder to this day, why would you invest so much of your life reading and translating something that you think is stupid? But he did. Regularly did. Thought we Christians were all missing the point. I remember the day when I walked into his office. I had a once-a-week appointment with him, and I walked into his office, and he was doing the classic professor thing. He, like, had the glasses, and he was literally looking across, you know, at me, doing one of these. He's reading, he just looks up at me. And I kid you not, he goes, no hellos, no nothing. Very first words out of his mouth. He goes, you Christians, you think you know your Bibles. You don't know anything. good afternoon to you too, professor? Like, what do you do to that? All right? Apart from the power of the Spirit at work within you, the scriptures mean nothing. This is exactly the same professor whom I've told you about, who when he taught, I took his class on the Gospels, and he's the guy that told me, we're not going to do John because there's just something about it. If you don't believe it, it doesn't make any sense. So we're just going to skip it. Same guy. Interestingly, also told me he was one of the world's foremost New Testament scholars, and I'm going to go out on a limb and assume none of you has ever heard of Jarl Fossum. Mike, you're well-read. Jarl Fossum, yeah, that's actually brings a tiny bit of comfort to me that in all the years I've told this story, not a single person has ever heard of the guy, but that's okay. Provision, rejection. Rejection I saw in this professor, but yet a remnant. God preserved a remnant. To bring my story around to that remnant, who would have thought that as I pursued, I'm not rewriting this paper, man, this is not happening, you're going to grade my paper the way it is. As I began to pursue that option at the University of Michigan, which is, like, I bleed maize and blue, but it is a dark, godless place. At the University of Michigan, his boss, the head of his department, was actually a Christian. There was a remnant. There was a little remnant there. And he very graciously worked with me to begin to put pressure on this professor. Look, man, you got a grade. It's work. Like, it's legitimate work. You have to give him a grade. I'll tell you the rest of the story some other day. It was kind of a wild ride. Never has that point been made more clear to me about provision and rejection and remnant than perhaps in the story of Professor Fossum. There is a lot of text that we're talking about here this morning, and I do not intend to keep you for massive amounts of time, and so we're going to kind of survey some of these things. I don't want us to lose sight of the fact that this is Stephen giving a speech before the Sanhedrin. This would be easy to get lost in the Old Testament weeds here, which would be profitable, but for our purposes today, I really want us to stay zoomed out, big picture, what is Stephen trying to say? So if you're hoping that I'll go down all the little bunny trails of Old Testament text here, I'm sorry, I'm going to disappoint you. I want you to think a little bit about what Stephen is really saying here, first of all. So notice at the beginning of his speech, you've got on screen there some things that we are not, but God is. So beginning in the text there, verse 30, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him, that's Moses, in the wilderness in a flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, of course. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord saying, I am the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And every time the scriptures give us that refrain, we are reminded of the great faithfulness of God. I am not some God who was just invented and chiseled or cast or molded by the hands of man. I am not some God that was just invented in the heart of some scholar. I am not some God who has just simply appeared on the scene of human history. I am the God of your fathers, going back as far into the distant past as your memory allows. I was there. And we're reminded of those New Testament words, before Abraham was, I am. And there's power in that. We are not faithful. That's part of what Stephen is trying to say here. We're not faithful. We just keep going astray, but God is faithful. He is the God of our fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. And the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Because you see, brothers and sisters, God is truly righteous, and we are not, like remotely. Do not allow yourself to do the whole, like, well, at least I'm not as bad as X game. Okay? I said many times, I don't know why it's always Hitler that gets thrown in there. At least I'm not bad. Well, congratulations, you're not a genocidal maniac. Good for you. But let's not get caught in that trap, right? Well, I'm not as bad as you. I once had a former classmate of mine, a high school classmate of mine, who abandoned his faith, and we were talking about it on email once. And eventually he got around to saying, come on, Nathan, you know me. You know I'm a basically good guy. I'm sure, he said, that if God lets anybody in heaven, he's going to let people like me in. And I wrote him back, dear Derek. Sorry, Gandalf. He was a discredit to the name. Sorry. He was a discredit to the name. I said, dear Derek, by whose definition are you good? Because I'm pretty sure God gets to decide what the meaning of the word good is, and you're not, and neither am I. He and he alone is truly good. He and he alone is truly righteous. This ground upon which Moses is now standing is holy, not for some arbitrary reason, but because it reflects the holiness of God. It's not holy because, you know, the molecules of the sand are different. No, no, no. It's holy because it reflects the holiness of God and the righteousness of God. And then notice that God is also truly, truly gracious. He says, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. God is gracious. Is there any reason? I mean, really, truly, I hate to say this out loud because it kind of sounds like a jerk move. Is there any actual reason why God would look at the people of Israel in bondage in Egypt and go, man, I've got to rescue them? The only reason is for his namesake. The real reason is for his own namesake, for the glory of his own name. They are my chosen people. The world knows that. I'm going to rescue them for my glory. It's not because they were great, guys. In fact, the Bible's actually really clear. The children of Israel weren't great. They were chosen because they're not. And we go, yeah, they're chosen because they're not great. Let that thing sink in for just a second, brothers and sisters. Does that mean I was chosen by God because I'm not great? Yeah, none of us is. None of us is. God is gracious. He heard them. There's no reason why he should have. And many a preacher has said, and I'll join their voices today, it's a good thing I'm not God. And all y'all said amen, right? It is a good thing I'm not. And it's a good thing you're not either, right? Because I'm telling you right now, two things for sure would be different if I had been God. I would absolutely have given up on the people back here in Egypt. And I also wouldn't have taken cats on the ark, but that's a different story. God is also their great redeemer. Look at this. He says, I have seen their affliction and I have heard their groaning and I have come down to deliver them. I have come down to deliver them. He and he alone is truly the redeemer. You cannot redeem yourself. Right? The drivel that we are fed, the lies that we are fed, and please do not feed these lies to your own children and grandchildren. You can be anything you want to be. I want to be a chicken. Well, except a chicken. I want to be taller. Well, you can't. You don't get the right to decide, for example, your gender or your age or your whatever, right? We can't be anything that we want to be. What we ought to be telling our kids and our grandkids is you can be everything that God has called you to be. Not in our own power, because he's the Redeemer. I don't do that myself. He's the one that is at work within me to change me and mold me and fashion me and my children and your grandchildren and the rest of us. He is the Redeemer. He and he alone. But then, look at what happens. This has got to be amazing. Pictures, you're Moses. You just took off your sandals because you're on holy ground. And here's God, and God says, I have seen the affliction of my people. And Moses is like, yes. And I have heard their groaning. And Moses is like, yes. And I have come down to deliver them. And Moses, yes. And now come, I will send you. And we know Moses' response, right? This is the point where Moses goes, no. I mean, I don't want to say no, but I, right? It is a remarkable thing that God uses the imperfect to accomplish his perfect will. I think it's one of the great signals, one of the great hopes that we have in his true perfection and his true divinity and his true deity is that he uses imperfect stuff, you and me, to accomplish his perfect will. It's remarkable. It's incredible. For example, most of you are familiar with some of the great Renaissance artists. Y'all know I have a thing for Renaissance art. I use it in these keynotes an awful lot. My guess is that every one of you can picture a statue called simply David, carved by a man named Michelangelo. It is a huge statue. If you've never seen it in person, I have not, but if you look up images to scale, it's about 18, I think, feet tall. It's a huge statue of David from the Bible. It is considered by almost every art historian ever to be the best statue in the history of ever. Now, art historians, they don't like doing that. Art historians will not declare this is the greatest painting ever. They go, oh, no. Beauty's in the eye of the beholder. We can't just say what's the most. No. But the statue of Michelangelo's David, they're pretty well like, this is it. This is the best one ever. One of the reasons why? Because Michelangelo's David is carved out of a flawed piece of marble. There's an imperfection in the stone. You can actually see it back here on the shoulder blade if you look. It's a messed up piece of stone, and yet the master turned it into the most beautiful statue in the history of ever. And he's just a human being. Michelangelo, brilliant, but just a human being. And we praise him for that. Think about the God of the universe who uses a guy here like Moses with all of his imperfections to accomplish his perfect will. Think about the heroes of the faith in your life. Right? Who are those people? When I say heroes of the faith, when I say those spiritual giants that you have looked up to in your life, that you have learned from in your life, that you have maybe sought to be like in your life, guess what? They're all imperfect. And yet God uses them to accomplish his perfect will. It's a truly, truly remarkable thing. Moses now, as we move into verse 35, and I wonder, you know, I don't like speculating much. And so I just want to touch this lightly and carefully. But I do wonder, at what point does his audience, Stephen's audience, the Sanhedrin, at what point do they start picking up on what he's laying down? At what point do the gears start turning and they start realizing what he's actually saying here? And we don't know. The text does not provide us that, the answer to that. But what he is doing is now transitioning. Moses, good familiar Moses. We love Moses. Yeah, Moses, great redeemer. We love us some Moses. Now he's going to begin making the case that, you know, as great as Moses is, Moses was actually just a pale reflection of Jesus. You know, the guy you killed? He's going to get around to that point, right? Look at what he says here. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Both ruler and redeemer. You're not going to be our ruler or our judge, ruler and redeemer. Does that sound like anybody else you know from the scriptures? Yeah. Moses is here reflecting. Theologians like to call this typology. Here Moses is a type of, kind of a foreshadowing, kind of a little poor reflection. Not perfect. It's never going to be a perfect reflection of Christ. But he is modeling for us some of the characters of Christ himself. Because, as you see here, he is ruler and redeemer. He is judge. Verse 36, he led them out performing wonders and signs. And so these men that he's talking to, the Sanhedrin, they have to think back no further than just a couple days ago to remember, oh yeah, there's all these incredible signs that keep happening in connection with the name of Jesus, all these signs and wonders and things that are happening, right? He did that. He reminds them, this is the God who sent Moses, who then redeemed and rescued people from bondage. He's the one that led them out, verse 36. Oh yeah, that's also Jesus. And, of course, he point blank says it right there in verse 37. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You could almost do a mic drop at this point. And I wonder, really, truly, I wonder, is the Sanhedrin now beginning to get it? How many of their heads are starting to go, he's talking about Jesus? Like, he wants us to see in the figure of Moses, the real historic figure of Moses, he wants us to see the full flowering of Christ. I wonder when the light bulb goes off for them. Verse 37, maybe? Then he makes the point even further. Remember, we were talking about provision and rejection? Our fathers, verse 39, refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, and they turned to Aaron, and they said, think about the just tragedy of this. You have the sovereign God of the universe guiding you by day and by night. You want to make a golden calf? You're going to take up a collection of people's earrings and nose rings and melt that stuff down and make a calf and worship that thing instead. And before you become unhinged at how stupid that is, think about the things we're tempted to worship instead of God. that 55-inch flat screen thing mounted on your wall? Isn't that just as dumb as a golden calf as an object of our worship? Athletes. I cannot for the life of me figure out why people care what Hollywood people or music people or sports people think about political topics, religious topics, philosophical. Why do you care what those people think? Most of them people are knuckleheads. I don't know, but we do. We turn them into idols oh so quickly. So let's be a little gracious here, but the fact remains, they took gold earrings and melted them into a calf and offered a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing what? And here we miss a little bit in the English. They were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Now we might read that, the works of your hands. Okay, whatever. No. In the scriptures, consistently, the works of human hands, no good. God's mighty right hand, that's good stuff. So we miss the kind of little dig here, the little insult. You're rejoicing in the works of your own hands. If we say it that way, it comes out a little bit better. Instead of the hands of the Almighty, you're rejoicing in your work. Ooh, no good, right? So Moses is reflecting Christ, and then once again we see this pattern of rejection, even though that pattern of rejection is actually prophesied. Look at this, it's incredible. Here you've got the words of prophecy. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You didn't. The rhetorical answer is no, you didn't. You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship. I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Moloch, oof, Moloch. Come on, guys. Y'all know a little bit about that pagan deity, right? Molech is a god. If you would have asked the pagans who worshipped him, hey, what's his name? They actually would have told you his name is Melech. But the Bible doesn't call him that because Melech is a Hebrew word that means king. And the Jewish people, I love this, the Jewish people like, we ain't calling him king. We're just not. Well, he's our god. We call him king. Like, whatever, but we ain't calling him king. That's not okay. We're not doing that. Oh, yeah? Well, what are you going to call him? So I kid you not, this is a great little language trick. They took the Hebrew word Bosheth, the letters from it, and they squished them into this god's name, Melech. So instead of calling him Melech, they call him Molech, or sometimes Moloch. What's the word that they squished into it? They took the Hebrew word for shame and fused it into the name of this false god. So every time they pronounced his name wrong, they were calling him the shameful king. How come? Because among other things, guys, I hope you know this. I'm only going to say it once because it's hard to say out loud. The single greatest way to get Molech's attention was to take a brand new little baby and chuck the baby into the fire of sacrifice in front of the altar of Molech. Y'all chose that over the living God of the universe? That is rejection. The star of your god, Rephan, another pagan deity, the images, and here's the key point, that you made. You made these things, and now y'all worshiping them like they made you. They didn't make you. You made them. Why would you worship something you made with your own hands? Go home, get yourself some Play-Doh, make something. Tempted to worship it? I hope not. You're not a Play-Doh person? Get some Legos. Make something with Legos. You finna worship that? No. Why? And yet, rejection. This is who we are, guys. This is who we are at our very core. The Bible does not present a very flattering picture of humanity, but it presents a very accurate picture of humanity. One of the things as a teacher of world religions that I just do not understand, and I tell my students every year, I just don't get this. And it's true. Virtually every religion in the world teaches that people are basically okay. We just need a little, we'll brush a little dirt off. We're basically, just pick ourselves up by our own bootstrap. We're basically okay. Like, what? How? Do you watch the same news I watch? Do you read the same history I read? Do you just like live among the same people I live among? Are you the same kind of person I am? How could you possibly observe humanity, observe the mirror, and think, well, yeah, we're basically okay? I don't get it. The Bible presents a very accurate, sober, humbling picture of just exactly how broken we are. And then it gets worse. Look at verse 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness. They had the tabernacle, right? And then they took it with them when they conquered the land. And then David was like, hey, let me build you a house. And it wasn't until verse 47, Solomon who actually built a house for him. Why is he now talking about the temple? Well, first of all, that's physically where they're at. They're off in a little side building on the Temple Mount. Okay. But secondly, remember, what was one of the chief controversies that was getting these early Christians in so much trouble?
Well, I heard that your Jesus said that he would destroy the temple and raise it up again in 3 days.
And they're paying people to make up stuff about the temple.
I heard that you're going to change all of our temple traditions.
I heard that your Jesus, is he a one-time sacrifice? What? And so now he's bringing the temple in because, what is he trying to say? Is it clicked yet? I wonder if it's clicked in the head of the Sanhedrin. Has it clicked in your head yet? Back in the wilderness, they took gold and they made an idol out of it. And all the Sanhedrin went, oh, yes, oh, so bad. Y'all did the same thing with the temple. Y'all made a physical building. You have turned a space that is designed for worship of the one true God, and you have instead turned it into an idol, just like you did with the Sabbath. You decided that man was made for the Sabbath, not the other way around. Now you're making the temple into this thing. We had this great temple, and it was beautiful, and it was wonderful, and then it was destroyed, and now it's been rebuilt, and it's great. But the Most High, verse 48, does not dwell in houses made by hands. There's that made by hands again. Humans, we, no. We cannot construct something worthy of God. As the prophet said, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? What is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? See, now we've got this great juxtaposition. We're putting two things side by side to compare them. That's what our fancy word juxtapose means. Okay? We've got the stuff of your hands, bleh, the stuff of God's hands. That's where it's at. Is it now clicking for the Sanhedrin? Are they now starting to get it? How many, what percentage of the room is starting to figure out what he's actually trying to say here? Y'all had the actual tabernacle, and yet you've messed even that up. Verse 50. And now scholars disagree about what happens here next. Some people think that verse 50 to 51, like Stephen just gets off track and doesn't complete his argument. Like, I don't know. I kind of refuse to believe that. I mean, Stephen's getting real emotional here as we're going, obviously and plainly. But I think he's saying exactly what he's supposed to be saying, because I think the Holy Spirit is giving him exactly what they're supposed to be saying, right? What he is supposed to be saying, the same way that he does for you and I. That promise that we've seen several times now. So I think when he makes the point about the temple here, and there's a little bit of a scale model of what the temple probably looked-ish like. When he makes the point about the temple here, that they are just like our ancestors made a golden calf, and just like they fell into worship of all these false gods, y'all making different kinds of idols. Y'all learned better than to make golden calves, but you're still making idols. As he begins to make that point, he comes at the end of verse 50 to his key point. It's God's hands, did not my hand, God make all these things. How dare we humans offer up the works of our own hands as if they're somehow valuable? And then he snaps. Now again, I believe firmly that he is under conviction of the Holy Spirit, and so I don't think he is in any way, shape, or form inappropriate here. I don't think he's left any words out here. I don't think we're missing what he planned to say or any of those sorts of things. But in verse 51, we go from it's getting pretty passionate to, oh boy, hold on. Because he uses some really, really powerful words to express this concept of provision and rejection and remnant. Provision. And rejection and remnant. God keeps providing. God provided a tabernacle. Y'all rejected its proper good use. God provided a temple. Y'all rejected its proper good use. God provided prophets. Y'all rejected them. God provided everything. And y'all grumbled and complained and forgot. And ultimately, God provided his Redeemer in the person of Christ, and you murdered him. Provision and rejection and a remnant. And he says to them in verse 51, full of passion and zeal. The words that are used here are really, really powerful words, guys. This is what we might call righteous indignation. Okay, he's mad. Stephen is, and he has every right to be. He's every right to be worked up. And he is, and it's really clear from the text, and that's why hopefully your translation's got like exclamation points in here and things like that to capture the passion of what he is saying. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Okay, stiff neck. That's not like you wake up in the morning, oh, my neck is... No. This is an agricultural metaphor, right? So if you've got your team of oxen and you're trying to plow the field and you're like, okay, whatever the verbal command, like turn left. You can't just say turn left, whatever that word is. And they won't. They just keep going. Yeah, haw or whatever. Yeah, I always forget. Yeah, there it is. Thank you. I don't speak horse, but okay. So you're trying to get the critter to go left and it won't. And it's like fighting you. Right? We have one goat. One of the goats we got at home. I love, she's my girl. But she, I'm just going to be straight up honest, she don't like nobody but me. So if anybody else goes out there with that goat and, you know, grab it by the collar and try, like, no, she is seriously stiff-necked. Right? She is not going where you want her to go. That's what this means here, this metaphor. You stiff-necked people. God is trying to get you to go where he wants you to go, and y'all just fighting him at every step of the way. You, not only this, you are uncircumcised. Now, that is an insult of insults. To the Jewish community, like, whoa, whoa, no, these are fighting words. Like, you don't know. You don't understand how important. Yes, he does. He is himself part of their community. Right? Now, he's got a Gentile name. But he's a part of this community. He has no doubt been circumcised himself. He understands what's at stake here when he calls them uncircumcised in heart and ears. Not interested in the physical stuff, but where it really counts, where it really matters, you're not with God. And in fact, then he says what we tell our kids to never do. Don't use these always. Right? Don't tell your sister, you never listen to me. That's not helpful because every once in a while she does. No, he goes all full. He says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. And he can say that honestly because left to ourselves, that's who we are as humans. Not a one of us. There has never been, please, please hear me. There has never been a moment in your life, a single moment in your life where you have of your own free will chosen to listen to the Holy Spirit. You won't, neither will I, because we love our darkness. That is who we are as people. That is who these people are, and it's who we are. You stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. Now we're bringing Jesus right into the conversation. And in case they missed that, who's this righteous? Like, they knew. But in case they were tempted to miss it, he lays it right there. Whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. This is fiery, passionate, painful, but true. Right? Better wounds from a friend than kisses from an enemy. And they're not hearing it. They're just not hearing it. They don't have ears to hear. They are portraying in their response what's really going on in their hearts, which is wickedness and brokenness. And that's who we all are. Their response, of course, is not good. Stephen now, think about this. As we saw, Moses is embodying Christ, right? Now we're seeing Stephen embody this whole tension. I want you to think big picture. We're zooming way out here. Big picture, right? What has the Sanhedrin fundamentally been ticked off about? What are the key issues that have really got them worked up? Why did they drag Peter and John in? Why have they drugged Stephen in? Why are they all bent out of shape? What has it been? Well, they keep saying the same things. They're very clear to us. They say, y'all got to stop preaching about this name. Y'all got to stop talking about the name. Y'all got to stop doing that. What's Stephen doing? Talking about the name. The Sanhedrin is also all bent out of shape because you're making us look bad. Like, people think we're murderers and stuff. Like, you are, no. You're dragging our name through the mud. Y'all got to stop doing that. What is Stephen doing? You know, just calling them stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, murderers. Okay, right? And they said, y'all got to stop. Dear Christian people, would you stop blaming us for the crucifixion? It's the Romans that killed him, not us. And Stephen's like, no, y'all murdered him. Okay? So every single point that the Sanhedrin has been bent out of shape about, Stephen's pushing that button. Because Stephen is being faithful. And Stephen is being true. And Stephen is guided by the Spirit. And as we saw several sermons ago, Stephen is clearly on the side of Team God. These people are on the side of Team World, the Sanhedrin. All of the evidence points that way. If only they had ears to hear. And they're about to take away Stephen's ability to continue doing any of that. I would like to suggest to you as we come close to our close here, that in the same way Moses was a reflection of Christ, so now Stephen, at the very end of his days, is a reflection of Christ. Look at what happens. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were enraged. That's a really powerful word in the original language, guys. It means like beside themselves, out of their minds. You don't want this. Out of control. Surely every one of you in this room has been around somebody that was so raging mad that they like weren't themselves. That's, hopefully you weren't one of those. Maybe you have been. Most of us, we're being honest, have at some point in our life been that guy. That's what this is. Like, completely out of their head. And they're so mad, it doesn't make any sense, but they're grinding their teeth. They're just furiously raging. Don't know what to do with all the pent-up hostility and adrenaline, kind of angry. So they're full of rage. And what is Stephen full of? Verse 55, the Holy Spirit. And he gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing to receive Stephen, standing to go meet his child and receive him, standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Didn't they tell him, stop talking about this Jesus? "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice, and they literally did the like two-year-old temper tantrum thing. "I can't hear you." Okay. Like that's actually what they're doing, because they believe that the words that are being spoken are blasphemy, and they think it's wrong to even hear such words be spoken. To this day, the one thing the Jewish community absolutely positively will not do is read the New Testament. He says, just can't do that. They'll read any other thing. I mean, you name it. They're not going to read the New Testament. It's a no-no, huge no-no. They're literally throwing a little temper tantrum here, crying out with a loud voice so they can't hear, stopping their ears, fingers in their ears, and they rushed together at him. Now, they can't kill him right here because he's in the temple, and that's a no-no. So they cast him out of the city and stoned him. This is a little graphic, and I don't want to get into the great gory details of it, but I do need you to understand in case you miss the point. I bump into a lot of people that think, dang, man, how do you kill somebody with little rocks? No. We're talking about like basketball-sized stones. Okay, it doesn't take much imagination to figure out how it goes from there. That's what's happening. They stoned him. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning him, would this be you? Would this be me? Man, I would love to say yeah, but I don't think so. If you were actually in the process of being slowly, awfully killed for your faith, would it strike you to call out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit"? Would it strike you to fall to your knees and cry out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them"? Are those words not echoing in your ears right now? Surely you remember those are exactly the kinds of things that Christ said on the cross. He is here modeling. Even in his death, Stephen is modeling Christ for these people. And they're killing him, just like they killed the one he represents. We read this morning in our discipleship reading that we should not expect to be greater than our master. Stephen is getting exactly the same treatment as his master did. And it will get worse. And he said this, he fell asleep, which is a euphemism for died. And Saul, we want to be clear here, Saul's approving of this. He's a bad dude. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church. So this is a flashpoint. You follow the news very well. You see these things happen sometimes in communities. One little thing, one little act of violence happens and it just explodes out of control. And now all of a sudden there's mobs like roaming the streets and doing terrible things. We don't see it very often here, but we do sometimes even here in the States, right? Over the stupidest of stuff. Like, what was the I want to say it was Philadelphia, but I don't want to besmirch the fine people of Philadelphia who celebrated a big sports victory by like rolling cars and trashing the city. Maybe that was Detroit. I don't know, probably both. But every once in a while you see it. Just something happens and then like, crazy out of control mob mentality. Bad things are happening. And so we see there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, wait a minute. We've been talking about silver linings in this whole COVID world. Did you see what just happened? The gospel, which has been planted in Jerusalem, is now being forcibly spread to other places. That will be the theme of a lot of sermons coming up as we move through the rest of the book of Acts. Scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, devout men buried Stephen, and you'd have to be devout to risk burying him, because you're literally risking your own neck by picking up his body and making sure that it gets properly buried. You're showing your devotion to God by your willingness to maybe have bad things happen to you. Great lamentation was made over him, but Saul was ravaging, another big, strong, powerful word. Saul was ravaging the church, entering house to house, and he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. It's incredible. So here we have, I'm calling it there on your screen, foreshadowing of redemption. In the same way that Peter and John, when they were told to stop, they didn't stop, and they were persecuted and they rejoiced for it. Now Stephen was told to stop and he didn't stop, and he actually is not just going to be persecuted for it, he's literally killed for it. And now what we're going to see in the rest of the book of Acts, and so here Luke is kind of foreshadowing it for us a little bit, the same way that neither Peter nor John would stop and they were persecuted, the same way that Stephen wouldn't stop and he was persecuted and it ultimately cost him his life and he was a martyr for his faith, so too that's what we're going to see happening in the church. Like, this is what's going to happen. People are going to continue to preach the truth as empowered by the Spirit. In other words, the book of Acts is the continued works of Christ through his people as empowered by his Spirit. That's what we're going to continue to see. And then, of course, in Saul, wow, guys. I mean, has there ever been a greater example of a completely transformed by the power of the Spirit kind of life than this dude? If there's somebody in your life for whom you have given up hope, boy, they're just a hot mess. Boy, they need Jesus, but it ain't ever going to happen. No, don't perish the thought. If Saul, the ravager of the church, he who is in full agreement with this execution, if that dude can be called by God and radically transformed, not just into some guy who, oh yeah, you know, deathbed conversion, no. Absolutely, radically, magnificently transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, so too can whomever it is that you just thought of, right? Incredible examples, just remarkable examples. So let me end with this thought. We are admonished frequently in Scripture to find in the pages of Scriptures men and women who are following Christ, and then we kind of learn from them and follow their lead, right? We are admonished to do that. So let's take Stephen here. Just ask yourself these questions. Chew on these questions. I'm not trying to shame anybody, make anybody feel bad. Remember, this is not your work. This is going to be the Holy Spirit at work within you doing these things. But let me just ask you right now, right here, sitting here this morning, do you know the Bible well enough to have used it the way Stephen just did standing before the Sanhedrin? If not, what are you going to change? What habits in your life are you going to change? Right now, it's easier to say than to do, so just kind of chew on this a little bit. If you're stuck in a situation where you have not the foggiest clue what to say, do you really genuinely trust that God will give you the words? Right? I don't want to embarrass anybody, but I was privy to spend some time with a couple here in our church not too many days ago where they didn't know what to say. And I got to watch as God just enabled them to say the right things. And there's no way to answer this question until you're actually there, guys. This third question is a hard one. All of us in the room are, oh yes. I would say, oh yes. Very pious answer, but really, truly, do you love Christ enough to suffer for his name's sake? Do I love Christ enough to suffer for his name's sake? Or I just want to be one of those people that, I mean, I'm a faithful believer. I just don't want anybody to know it. Is that me? Boy, don't get me wrong, preacher. I love Jesus. I just really don't want my coworkers to know that. I don't want my neighbors to know that. Stephen followed Christ, and we can follow his example, guys. Next week, we're going to see the hand of providence take what is a dark, ugly turn of events and use it to propel the gospel into Samaria, and then the week after, it's going to keep going and keep going and keep going and keep spreading the gospel in Samaria next week. If you want to read ahead, Acts 8, 4 through 25 is where we will be. In the meantime, will you pray with me? God, thank you for what really, truly is a hard passage to think about. And we find ourselves in that text, God. I find myself all too often in the Sanhedrin, just rejecting things I shouldn't reject and not listening to the things that I should be listening to, not hearing where I should be. I find myself, God, too often reflected in the story of the Old Testament where you send along clear and concise prophets to say what you want said, and we, your people, just fall aside. We don't listen. We reject. I find myself in the text this morning, God, not worshiping an actual golden calf, but distracted by the things of the world and tempted to allow them to become the objects of my worship. Never actively, of course. None of us in this room, God, probably ever actively thinks, oh yes, I am now going to begin worshiping X. And yet by our actions and the way we spend our time and the devotion and the passion that we commit, we are. It's a hard text to read, God. It's a hard text to read. A hero, Stephen, dead for his faith. A hard text to read. Paul, a hero, starts out. Ooh. God, I pray that you have been glorified this morning. And that as we chew on these questions and this text and we think about it and we process it and we allow by your Spirit these words to move and guide and chip and chisel in our soul, in these coming days, I pray that you would be glorified in the response. I pray that you would be glorified in the results. I pray that you would be glorified as we thank you and come before you and seek your face. God, I pray for your glory above all else, for your glory. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.